We'll now move to the lecture of Professor McCullough, who I'm delighted to introduce. The title of his lecture will be The King James Bible After All the Fuss. Professor McCullough is Professor of the History of Church at the University of Oxford and a Fellow of St. Cross. He is, of course, well known as a TV personality, I think, primarily these days, but he, of course, is a prize-winning author and has written very extensively on the 16th century with seminal books on Cranmer and on the Reformation. His recent work on the history of Christianity won the 2010 Condill History Prize, among others, and as you are, I'm sure, aware, was turned into the BBC series A History of Christianity, which itself won the Radio Times Readers Award last year. So we're very grateful for his expertise in this area and for his willingness to give this lecture. Professor McCullough.
Thank you, Mr. Pro Vice Chancellor. Ladies and gentlemen, I thought I'd start by casting a gloom over the proceedings and bring particular distress to our much esteemed Bodley's librarian. For I must reveal that this quattrocentenary of the King James Bible is the quattrocentenary of a cruel snub to her predecessor, the first librarian of this institution, Thomas James. He was a notable scholar, not least in his own eyes, who dearly wanted to join the number of the translators of the King James Bible. But his aspiration to do this was firmly blocked by our ultimate benefactor, Sir Thomas Bodley, who didn't feel that Thomas James's Hebrew was up to scratch. And so Bodley's librarian was not among the number of those we honour today. And his family haven't forgotten the slight. It still rankles with his collateral descendant and namesake, Professor Thomas Beaumont James, to whom I'm indebted for drawing my attention to this disappointment. But assuming that roars of discontent don't break out from you, I'd like to lead you in considering why we might remember such a detail about a frustrated librarian. There can't be many books around whose afterlife would make them matter that much 4 centuries later. But we're dealing here with a very special book, one which has always had a propensity to cause trouble. As a sacred text, the Bible has a special, unpredictable power. To the oppressed, it can signal rebellion, freedom. To the powerful, it can provide a firm foundation for their governance. So, in the Roman Empire, the Old and New Testaments shaped the new religion which its enemies saw as subversive. And then in the 4th century of the Christian era, when the Roman Emperor Constantine seized the destiny of Christianity within his boundaries, one of his gifts to his new religious ally was the slaughter of around 5,000 cattle to provide the parchment for 50 huge deluxe copies of that same Bible, one of which may still exist, the Codex Sinaiticus. It may well be one of those copies. And from Constantine's time to the present, governments have looked to the Bible because of its commands for subjects to obey their rulers, ignoring its other messages, while the poor have hearkened to the fact that Jesus Christ called them blessed. And in these islands, the Bible in English experienced the same sway in fortunes between the powerful and the powerless. In the 14th century, its translation was the project of rebels against the church, against the Western Latin church, and the mainstream population contemptuously styled them Lollards. And during the Lollards' struggle with the church authorities of their day, they turned the Latin Vulgate Bible into the language of Southern England, deeming it vital that the humblest, uneducated person should have the chance to read God's word. And when the Lollard movement was crushed, the leaders of the English church meeting here in Oxford in 1408 banned the Lollard Bible, the only available Bible in English. A ban unique in medieval Europe. Other countries had their own vernacular Bibles, but not England after the Lollard crisis. And as a result, in 1536, even after Henry VIII's break with Rome, the translator of genius, William Tyndale, was executed in the Low Countries as a heretic by officials of the Holy Roman Empire with the connivance of King Henry VIII of England because he had translated the Bible into English. Now, Tyndale, as John Fox long ago told us but we had forgotten, seems to have come from the Forest of Dean in Gloucestershire. And we must think of this boy being fascinated by the sound of two utterly different languages in the marketplace in the Forest of Dean, Welsh and English, side by side. And then he brought this same fascination to the translation of Hebrew and Greek into English. And he found, to his fascination and delight, that they were much more like English than Latin was to Hebrew and Greek. It went far better into English. And the English he created out of this discovery has hardly been bettered. And in fact, the King James translators really did very little to better it, except in the accordance with the brief which King James gave them, they felt it needed to sound more like the parish church than the alehouse. If anything, they calmed Tyndale down to make it usable in church. So that was Tyndale's fate. 1536, strangled in the Low Countries. But within only 3 years of that execution, King Henry VIII was authorizing for his realm a Bible translation which was in large measure Tyndale's own. Perhaps the royal monster never realized this fact. He was hoodwinked by his chief minister, Thomas Cromwell, into authorizing a Bible in English. Authorizing, a word which appeared on the title page of this great Bible quite soon in 1541. Now, actually, the King James Bible never calls itself authorized. Never. And it was not actually called authorized until the 19th century. I didn't realize this when I was growing up in my country parsonage, and I had a rather snobbish disdain for Americans who called it the King James Bible. But they were right, and I was wrong. This is not the authorized version, and let's call it the King James Bible. King Henry's Bible had called itself authorized, and also an intermediate version of the Bible called it self-authorized in the 1580s, a fairly light revision of the Great Bible undertaken by the bishops of the Church of England and hence called the Bishop's Bible. In 1584, they put that authorized word on the title page of their Bible, and I think that was because by then there was some official annoyance at the recent commercial success of another English Bible, which had not bothered seeking authorization from anyone. The rival translation had been developed in the 1560s and 1550s and 60s by a group of Englishmen sheltering in Geneva from Catholic Queen Mary. And to a man, these Genevans were underwhelmed by the form in which Queen Elizabeth restored the Protestant Church of England in 1559. Such Protestant English exiles in Geneva considered Elizabeth's Church of England not nearly so godly as their refuge in Geneva, or indeed as another Protestant established church which had been established in these isles in Scotland. And so it was in Geneva that this version appeared first in English. And it did extremely well. It was full of innovation. It took up a fashion entirely new in Bibles at that time, in dividing the whole text up not merely into the traditional chapters, but into verses, little fragments of text within the chapters. And so instantly it was much easier to locate any tiny fragment of the Bible by simply knowing the verse as well as the chapter. And that was one innovation, but also a wealth of marginal commentary alongside the text, so that everyone might have the luxury of their own personalized Protestant preacher lurking in the pages, ready to tell them what the Bible actually meant. Very often, These Bibles were bound up with an extra version of King David's 150 Psalms in a different style from the Bible itself, in verse, in meter, metrical psalms, ready-made to be sung to well-known tunes. And throughout Europe, not just in English, these metrical psalms became the secret weapon of the Reformation. This is why the Reformation was such a success, because people could sing it to the Psalms of David, and they did. The Reformed Protestant, the Calvinist Protestant version of the Reformation, was a huge howling success, not least in England. Small wonder that the bishops of the Church of England felt upstaged by this Geneva version. Now, Queen Elizabeth was, interestingly, not quite as annoyed as her bishops. And we know this because here in the Bodleian Library, there is her own presentation copy of the Geneva Bible, bound in silver thread, beautiful object. And in the front cover is an extended pious commendation from the Queen herself in her fine italic hand. I'd like to know whether this inscription is actually her own composition, but here it is. This is what she says about the Bible in this bodily book. I walk many times into the pleasant fields of the Holy Scriptures, where I pluck up the goodly green herbs of sentences by pruning, eat them by reading, chaw them by musing, and lay them up at length in the high seat of memory by gathering them together, that having so tasted thy sweetness, I may the less perceive the bitterness of this miserable life. So said Queen Elizabeth. And I think we should hearken to the Queen here and not too much overemphasize the rivalry of these two different Bibles, Bishop's Bible, Geneva Bible. The bishops never banned the Geneva Bible, and in fact Archbishop Grindal authorized it to be published in England in 1576. And I think most Elizabethan English folk would have been happy to multitask in their reading of the Bible. In church they'd have a big fat bishop's Bible solemnly read to them from the lectern during a service. And then, at the end of the service, or the beginning, they communally roar out a metrical psalm from the back of their Geneva Bible before returning home for Sunday dinner and a pleasant postprandial rumination over the marginal notes in the Geneva Bible. Now, there was a real rival to these Bibles, Protestant books, from a belated contribution from the Roman Catholic Church, which had now decided by the 1580s, if you can't beat them, join them. But this new Catholic Bible had a very specialized purpose. Catholic theologians saw reading the Bible primarily as a professional necessity in arguing with Protestants. It corrected the errors of the heretical Protestant translations. And so the most prominent cleric among the Catholic exiles, William Allen from Oxford, wrote in exile to a colleague in 1578, that it was a regrettable necessity that his students at the college in Douay were having to discuss the biblical text in English. I quote, "It would perhaps be desirable that the sacred writings should never be translated into the vernacular. Nevertheless, since in these days, either because of the spread of heretical opinions or for some other reason, even men of goodwill are apt to be inquisitive, it is more satisfactory to have a faithful Catholic translation than that they should endanger their souls by using a corrupt one." And so the result was that when English Roman Catholics created their first English biblical translation in exile at Douay and Reims, it was not for ordinary folk to read, but for priests to use as a polemical weapon. That's the explicit purpose on the title page of the 1582 Reims New Testament. It's for polemic. It's for arguing with Protestants. Now, they got some of their arguments right. There were enough palpable hits in the Reims New Testament and the Catholic literature of criticism of Protestant books to make it worth thinking of a new Protestant translation to unite everything that had gone before. But the idea was first raised not in England, but in Scotland. And that has not been emphasized enough in this year of celebrating the outcome of 1611. The proposal belonged to the King of Scots, King James VI of Scotland, who only became King James I of England in 1603, after 43 years on the northern throne. He'd ascended the throne at the age of 6 months. So we really should think of this as the King James Bible. It's appropriate that an unusually clever and scholarly monarch, probably the cleverest king in our history, should be remembered by a book. Now, King James VI of Scotland and I of England was the first person to rule all these islands, the first single individual to rule the lot. And he used to have a very bad press among English historians, caricatured by one of his early enemies as the wisest fool in Christendom. Now, he was, in fact, a highly intelligent man who enjoyed a good joke. And before coming to England in 1603, he'd been a remarkably successful king of Scotland. It wasn't easy being a remarkably successful king of Scotland. He could be personally disconcerting. He had certain personal characteristics, a speech impediment, regular incontinence, and it's likely that these were the result of mild cerebral palsy. That's the best understanding of what was going on. His English subjects were found it difficult to accept his breezy informality, which did not suit the English at all, or the thick Scots accent under the speech impediment. And anyway, they were very uneasy about having a foreigner as king. So James came here with lots of disadvantages, but he was a remarkable success. And he left English speakers one of their chief cultural icons. He also bequeathed us the Ulster problem, but that is another story. Now, King James did not share the conciliatory opinion of Queen Elizabeth about the Geneva Bible. He'd had a strenuous time as King of Scotland, and he had little enthusiasm for a preaching minister perching on the shoulders of every reader of the Bible. And so he was disposed to find a new translation which would not have the notes of Geneva, the bitter notes, as someone once called them. And another good motive for starting a biblical translation was that it would take the minds of his Scottish ministers off criticising him. So, at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1601, he put this proposal to them in the parish kirk at Burnt Island. I don't know if anyone has been here. Well, I know one person in the audience has been here. A great forward-looking Protestant building, brand new at the time, square in structure with a pulpit at the middle. It couldn't say better, Reformed Scotland, to you. And in this very appropriate setting, he put this proposal to the General Assembly of the Kirk. Now, nothing came of it in 1601 except for a rather useful outcrop of surprised goodwill from the ministers. And that was perhaps enough for the king. But when he came to England in 1603, he found some more rather stroppy Puritan ministers objecting to the Church of England, and he tried it again. At a conference in Hampton Court in 1604, he put the same proposal, and this time it was taken up. And the result was startlingly efficient and startlingly quick. Within 7 years, the Bible had been created by a set of committees meeting here in Oxford, meeting in Cambridge and Westminster. Remarkably underpaid, but remarkably talented in what they did. And pointedly, no marginal notes at all on the text, except for cross-references to other bits of the Bible, many of which were lifted straight out of the Latin Vulgate, which is a little embarrassing because the Vulgate actually numbers the Psalms differently from the King James Bible. And if you look, you'll see it's all still there. No one seems to have pointed that out much over the years. Why did this version have such a lasting effect? Partly because of all the good things it built up on, the Anglophone predecessors, all of which it cannibalized, including the Catholic version. But there were so many translators in this set of committees that somehow it did not create cacophony, but uniformity. There were so many of them that the sound gradually came together. And some people have supposed that there was some invisible genius behind all this, Francis Bacon or Shakespeare, whoever, ventriloquizing all these owlish dons. But no, just ordinary scholars and clerics meeting together, repeating the phrases to each other, looking at the bishop's Bible, and behind them all, yes, one single voice, William Tyndale. But equally, apart from all that, apart from the intrinsic merit of this book, there was a superb accident of timing. The King James Bible may have lasted so long, not because of the merits, but because of the accident of the era in which it appeared. It was produced in a narrow window of opportunity in the 1610s. The English and the Scottish churches were grudgingly moving together under the genial tutelage of the king, and English Protestantism had not irretrievably fragmented as it would in the reign of King James's son, Charles I, a disastrous king. And because it was King James who published the book, not his untrustworthy offspring, that the book did not become associated in the English Civil War with royalism. Already known as King James's Bible, it was a sense of, in a sense, what a king should be like, to produce a Protestant Bible, not the unsatisfactory king whom the Puritans were fighting in the Civil War. And so the King James Bible was not tainted by Charles I. It did not become that token of royalism, and in fact, editions appeared under the patronage of Lord Protector Cromwell during the 1650s. As a result, when the Church of England with its bishops came back in 1660 with Charles II, even Protestants who disapproved of this change, disapproved of bishops, by now were using the King James Bible. They were giving up the Geneva Bible of their fathers and grandparents. Even great figures who stood out against the Church of England, like John Bunyan, John Milton, used the King James Bible more and more, and not Geneva. Henceforward, the majority population of this country was Church of England, Anglican, and now it had a cultural inheritance of two books, the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer. But other English people who were not Anglicans, English dissenters, and the established Church of Scotland, which rejected bishops after 1690, had one book at their centre, and it was the King James book, the King James Bible. That's hugely important for the English language, that the English and the Scots had combined in this single cultural project. The Scots, of course, had their own version of English, centuries old, previously an official language. But from the 16th century, Scots became increasingly a private language, not a public one. And thereafter, they read the Word of God, in the language of London and not of Edinburgh. And if anything welded these two ancient enemies together, it was the King James Bible. It was the joint possession of an English Protestant Bible. Now, the Scots had actually sold the pass on this with the earlier translation of Geneva, which they'd taken to their hearts in the 1560s. But one feature of the King James Bible, I think, was extraordinarily useful in this process. And it was a feature which in London might have been regarded as a slightly debatable feature. It was very old-fashioned. It harked back to Tyndale. Now, what was old-fashioned in London was far less old-fashioned in Scotland, whose language was much closer to the language of Tyndale. And so I think it was much easier for Scots ministers, when they used the Bible in their services, to perform it in Scots, so they could read through the text into Scots, and so bed it down in their congregations in the Church of Scotland. And at the beginning of the 18th century, these two nations, England and Scotland, embarked on a global empire which they called for the first time the British Empire, brand new coinage. Now this enterprise became an enterprise of this book. They took with them, as they conquered so much of the world, the King James Bible. And the history of the King James Bible, after it escaped King James's England and Scotland, is inseparable from the British Empire. The first nation to escape British control, the United States of America, as it called itself, also inherited this King James Bible. And so a third strand of Britishness proclaimed a renewed Protestant faith in the language of the Bible. And so many of them in the USA were Ulster Protestants, known in the USA as Scotch-Irish, so they also had the King James Bible. And now some of the most ardent defenders of the King James Bible are among their descendants. The King James-only folk of the United States believe it possesses an extra dose of the Holy Spirit, which other Bibles do not possess, which is very generous of them, considering, as you remember, it was commissioned by a monarch whose cheerful bisexuality would at the present day deeply shock them. Quite apart from that consideration, it's remarkable that the biblical text of 1611 did survive unchallenged into the 19th century. There was no new translation until the 1870s. Now, this is really odd, because as early as the late 17th century, its language became very distinctly and embarrassingly old-fashioned. Rather as a teenager feels embarrassed by mum and dad, it must have sounded rather odd to hear the King James language. And that mood strengthened in the 18th century, and you can see the beginnings of unease with the King James Bible, for instance, in the huge multi-volume paraphrase of it by the Protestant dissenter Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer. That's so huge that it wasn't published in its entire title after his death, but enormously influential, much plagiarized during the century. And so that might have been the start of a new Bible, but other factors intervened. First, the King James Bible was given a huge makeover in the 18th century. Indeed, it had never been a static text. Now, many of you can no doubt visualize the old-fashioned versions of the King James Bible with a chronology in the margins, dates telling you when things happen. That was only added in 1679. It was not part of the original scheme. And at the time, it would have seemed a marvel of up-to-date scholarship. For instance, letting you know that Noah's flood happened in 2849 BC. And of course, famously, that the creation of the world happened in 4004 BC, a contribution of the Archbishop of Armagh, James Usher. A genuinely learned and original historian. It's a shame he's remembered for that rather silly calculation. So things were being added, but the text itself was being drastically altered. First by a Cambridge don called Francis Paris, who published a vigorously updated version of the text in 1743, and then subsequently modified by an Oxford man who's taken all the credit, Benjamin Blaney by name, and so now we think of this revision as Benjamin Blaney's. It is not, I'm afraid. It's a Cambridge updating. And that is the package. If you think of the King James Bibles that some of you, and certainly I, knew in our youths, it's two columns per page, it's italicized added words, it's marginal chronology. It's Paris and Blaney that you're looking at. It's an 18th century book and not a 17th century one. You might say that they had Disneyfied the text. But that could have been the basis of a really radical retranslation. Why not? I think the French Revolution is the key. The French Revolution convinced the British that foreigners were not just annoyingly foreign, but a threat to all that is good and true in the English way of life. And it's at this stage that we started looking for cultural icons for ourselves. King James Bible, William Shakespeare, all suddenly become an essential part of what it is to be British. Perhaps English, but an interesting confusion there. And so the chorus of praise, which had not been there during the 17th and 18th century, suddenly swelled, and the glories of the King James Bible were now taken for granted. Not quite universal. Somerset Maugham is an example of a dissenting voice. He remarked biliously once that King James's Bible has had a harmful influence on English prose ever since English prose has had to struggle against the tendency towards luxuriance. Well, maybe. But King James prose has also richly fed the tendency of Anglophone people to puns, distorted quotations, and cross-referencing, of which one might think that James Joyce's Finnegan's Wake was one outcome. And just, I think, one of the reasons for the success of English as a world language is its extraordinary ability to joke inside itself. Right from the earliest days of the King James Bible, there have been a genre of para-biblical texts, one might say. Parody-biblical texts. Satires. Squibs. Adopting the style of King James. One of the earliest I know is from 1649, which is the year of King Charles I's execution. It's a savage, royalist piece, which begins in the fashion of the opening of Matthew's Gospel, the book of the generation of John Pym, the son of Judas, the son of Beelzebub. And so this tract goes on. And it goes on till very recent years, I think, using our shared experience of hearing the Bible in school chapel or church at the like. And I particularly savour one example from the 1970s, from those public schoolboys, the Pythons, in the course of their ingenious retelling of the story of the Holy Grail, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Some of you may remember Brother Maynard's solemn reading from the Book of Armaments, which saved Monty Python's King Arthur from slaughter by the fearsome bunny rabbit, as the text culminates in the vital information, "Once the number three, being the third number, be reached, then lobbest thou thy holy hand grenade of Antioch towards thy foe, who, being naughty in my sight, shall snuff it." And so it goes on, this reflection, this affectionate playing with this great text. And that does bring us back to my initial point. The Bible has always had a propensity to cause trouble. And not just in English, because of this fact that it lay at the heart of the British Empire and the sense that European power was based on this text, and particularly the King James version of this text. So, in the mid-19th century, the Chinese translated the King James Bible, not any other Bible, but the King James Bible, along with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, into Chinese. And these became the two foundation books inspiring a troubled, failed aspirant to the Chinese civil service, Hong Zhuquan by name, to start the great Taiping Rebellion. It was these two books, and that was the most destructive and horrific civil war in world history. All thanks to the King James Bible and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You never know what the Bible will do, and sensible people have always realized that. Now, the King James Bible was created by some of the finest minds in Jacobean England, or at least some of the most senior academics, which may not be quite the same thing. But they were certainly not fools. They knew that translating a sacred text is just the beginning. You need to apply it. You need to interpret it. And these people were Protestants, and the Bible was central to the explosion of destructive energy which was the Reformation. Now it was available in its original languages to those who had learnt to read them, and now it was available on top of those original texts in translation. And at first the Reformers thought that it would be a walkover. All you need do is give people this Bible and they will get the truth. Their battle cry became Scripture alone. They abandoned most of the ancient symbolic ways of reading the Bible just to take it literally as a text, and that would get through all the priestcraft and popery which had stopped people understanding it. Well, up to a point, Lord Copper. They found that there were people more radical than themselves. They called them Anabaptists. And radicals started reading the text too, in new and frightening ways. They also took the Bible literally. And they might argue, for instance, that only that which is expressly permitted in the Bible is permissible. And they rejected any idea that the church might have anything to say about that. Any comments? For instance, if polygamy was good enough for the ancient Hebrews, why isn't it good now? There it is in the Bible. More commonly, they rejected military service, because thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not kill. Or they withdrew completely from ordinary society, because clearly the early Christians had done that. And most commonly, they rejected the rightness of infant baptism, because it is more or less impossible to justify infant baptism from the Bible. It is a practice which the church had evolved, and it is not there in the New Testament. Now all this forced mainstream Protestants back to the church. to the role of church tradition in making decisions about Christian belief. The old church had asserted that there was an independent stream of tradition alongside the Bible, authorizing such things as infant baptism. And so now the reformers had, unhappily, to trace their steps back to such church traditions, treading a perilous path between the radicals and the Roman Catholics. And then what happened, even if you did that and looked at the scriptural books again and found that they did not support the Protestant message, or at least, worse still, supported the Catholic version? For instance, the practice of praying for the dead, explicitly mentioned in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 40 to 6, as I'm sure you remember. And the epistle to James seems to support the idea that human good works are an essential part of salvation. What to do? Well, first, the reformers noticed that in Hebrew, the Old Testament contains fewer books than it does in Greek. There are fewer books. And so what they said was, those extra books, they're not part of the Bible. And happily, that dealt with 2 Maccabees. It's out. But that still leaves things like James, very difficult to deal with James. Martin Luther's big idea is justification by faith alone, works are nothing. And Luther could be actually very aggressive about Scripture, because he saw Christ as central, not the Bible. Luther said, if the enemies urge Scripture against Christ, we urge Christ against Scripture. What urges Christ is Scripture, though written by Judas. And what doesn't is not Scripture, though written by an apostle. And Luther said of James that he tries to accomplish by emphasizing law what the apostles bring about by attracting men to love. I therefore refuse him a place among the writers of the true canon of my Bible. And Luther said about Esther and 2 Maccabees, I so hate Esther and 2 Maccabees, I wish they did not exist. There is too much Judaism in them and not a little heathenism. I think you can imagine that Luther had a few drinks when he said that. He was not immune to the possibility. But you see the problem. And when Protestants themselves started disagreeing about things, what about one of the biggest questions, the Eucharist? What happens when you take bread and wine? Do they become the body and blood of Christ? Well, this was one of the big battlegrounds. What do the words of Jesus, this is my body, mean? Various reformers wanted to say that they shouldn't be taken at face value, that bread and wine do not become the body of Christ. Andreas Karlstadt, for instance, one of Luther's colleagues who he detested, said when Jesus said, this is my body, he was pointing at himself. He wasn't looking at the bread and wine. Well, it's a point of view. But perhaps less radical was that of the great reformer of Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli, who said that Jesus, when he said, this is my body, he meant this signifies my body. It symbolizes my body. So bread and wine are symbols. They're not actually. It's just like Christ saying, I am the door. He's not saying, I'm a door. That would be silly. He's saying, I symbolize a door. And so Zwingli said, that's how we understand the verb to be. But Luther on this is a literalist. He says, look, this is my body. This is my body. That's what it means. Bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. Well, there appears to separate out Luther, the literalist, from Zwingli, the symbolist. But another issue, music in church. Zwingli said there should be no music in church at all. It is a distraction in worship. Well, where can he go for that? Well, he can become a literalist because he can turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which says that we should admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts. Not with our mouths, in our hearts. So Zwingli becomes the literalist. And Luther says, no, that's a symbol, it's a symbol. In our hearts it means we sing them out. They just change and chop depending on what they want to do. They become spiritualizers, literalizers, symbolists. It's all terribly confusing and distressing. Now, why have I gone on into all this Reformation history? It is to point out the obvious, that the Bible has been treated in an astonishing variety of ways, some of which we may regard as abuse rather than use, but some of which are surprisingly modern. There are great theologians of the early church back in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, like Origen or Augustine of Hippo, who would be surprised and saddened that there are still people who take the Garden of Eden literally, who think that Adam and Eve walked through a garden. They would think, that's extraordinary. How can you think that? They knew that the Bible is not to be taken as history, as if it were Tacitus or Thucydides. The book of Job expresses the depth of human experience, but it is the reverse of historical. It is patently intended as fable. Likewise, that wonderful Jewish shaggy dog story, the book of Jonah, wonderfully funny and clearly never intended to be taken as literal truth. It tells you important things, but that's a different matter. I don't know if any of you know that wonderfully, deeply learned biblical scholar, Professor Christopher Evans, still flourishing in retirement at the age of 102. But Christopher once observed that the part of the Bible most like a history book is 1 and 2 Maccabees. And you would hardly use 1 and 2 Maccabees as the basis for a world religion. You wouldn't get very far. Well, there is a possibility that the Christian Church will use the commemorations of 2011 as a way of saying goodbye to King James. One big service of thanksgiving perhaps this year, perhaps a year of taking one reading from bits of the King James, and then nothing more, turning to the welter of translations that we have today, Revised Standard, New International, Good News, huge variety of others. I think that would be a mistake. To leave the King James Bible behind would be a mistake because it's not very easy to understand. And that reminds us of something very important about its contents. The Bible has emphatically never been an easy book to understand. It is not a book. It is a library of books. Its name in Greek is plural, Biblia. And I do wish that Ugandan Anglican bishops and American fundamentalists would grasp that simple point. Constantly, Christians have fallen into the snare of thinking that their sacred books are like the highway code. You just go to them and you pick out the answer. They are not like that. You have to peer at them quite hard before you can see the picture underneath and see what God might be like. Often the church has not bothered with that job because it's much easier to tell people what to do than to tell them to think for themselves as to what they should do. Against the span of human history, the church has not been around very long. It's only had 2,000 years to try and understand the mystery of God. And it's not surprising if a lot of what it's worked out has been simply wrong. And if we think that the Bible is a library full of questions rather than answers, I think we should take comfort from the bewildering variety of answers which were found there in the past. And so the Bible continues its paradoxical role. It puts down the mighty from their seats, even though more than once its translation has been commissioned by a king. And long ago, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer made a point of warning Bible readers that they were doing something dangerous in reading Scripture. And it's a rather surprising place that he did that. It was in the preface which he wrote in 1540 to King Henry VIII's Great Bible. And in this text, designed to commend the Bible, he put a health warning on it. He likened it to things which were very good, but dangerous if you use them wrongly. I quote, "What is there here beneath better than fire, water, meats, drinks, metals of gold, silver, iron, and steel? Yet we see daily great harm and much mischief done by every one of these, as well for lack of wisdom and providence of them that suffer evil, as by the malice of them that worketh evil." So Cranmer's saying to us, whenever we open the book, the covers of this library of books, we are playing with fire. And we need to realize what power lurks within these covers, how difficult, exciting, and dangerous is the expedition on which we embark. King James knew that, and so did his teams of translators, either from Oxford, Cambridge, or Westminster. And I think we should be grateful to them that they are guides on our journey. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Professor McCullough. I feel bound to say that in the 21st century, plagiarism by Oxford academics of work done by their Cambridge colleagues is frowned upon. Perhaps that was allowed in the 18th century.